Morning. Okay, a couple of weeks ago, we started our series, and I came up here with a heart. I gave my heart to Hannah. You remember what it said, Hannah? What did it say? Yeah. What did it say? Jesus changes hearts. You're right. Yeah. So Jesus changes hearts, and the question was, do we really believe that? We really believe that he can change us. And we said that the need of the hour for us is to hear his voice. You really want to hear from him. And the thought was, if the Lord Jesus were to write us a letter, what would he say? And the truth is that he has written us a letter. That's why we're looking at the letters to the seven churches in Revelation. If you want to turn there, you can. I'll be looking in Revelation chapter 2. We had a look at chapter 1, introducing the author of these letters, the message coming from God the Father, given to Jesus, given to his angel, given to John. But the Lord Jesus takes credit for the authorship here. We get this image, this description of the Lord Jesus and his glory and his splendor and his power, and that's not by mistake. These churches were undergoing some pretty severe persecution. Different churches with different personalities, perhaps different kinds, if I could say it that way. And so seven different letters to each one of these churches. We talked about how these churches, when they received these letters from John, who wrote it on the Isle of Patmos, that they would have had their own letter, but they also circulated these letters among the churches at the time. So the church at Ephesus, which we're looking at this morning, they would have had their own letter, but they would have also read the letters to the other churches as well and applied that to themselves, not only the letter to themselves. So for us, we can do the same thing. We can say, yes, this was written to a particular church in a particular area, and they addressed specific things that was going on in that church. But we can also make application to ourselves, which was the very purpose of the original writing. So yes, this is the letter of the Lord Jesus to Northside Bible Chapel. And we'll be looking at Ephesus. So what I'd like to do this morning is have a look at some of the historical context of Ephesus, the church that was there, what was happening there. Then we'll look at the letter written to them and make application to our own selves. I have not had the pleasure of being in Ephesus. I think some of you have. I know Rob's been there. I think Gaston's been there. I don't know if anybody else, but I can't say I'm jealous, but Maybe a little bit. Ephesus. It was the capital of the region at the time. They had about a quarter of a million people, I understand, at the time of this writing. Second largest city in the Roman Empire. And this was quite the place to live. Anyone would have been happy to live there. It was a great place to live. They had the greatest harbor in Asia at the time. Of course, we know later on it filled in with silt. They couldn't keep up with it, and the port actually moved some 8 kilometers away from where they were. But at the time, it was the greatest harbor in Asia, going out to the Aegean Sea. They had a great banking system. All the great buildings that they had, the temple, which is not much left of it today, but in its highlight, it was one of the 7 wonders of the world. And because of their banking system, they would have been able to finance rebuilding it had something happened. I mean, they had things together. Sciences, they were right on the forefront of education and study. The incredible buildings. They had the Temple of Artemis there. This temple was fantastic. It was incredible. They had Artemis or Diana there. And you read about this when Paul was there and he was preaching, and it was starting to affect the business. There were people there. We read about the silversmith. They would make and craft smaller versions of Artemis. And these really were very famous within the known world at the time. People would travel great distances to buy these figurines. They were supposed to, they thought, scientifically proven to help good health, to cure sicknesses. This was a major industry, if I can say it that way, at the time. And so when Paul's preaching really affected that, it was a big deal. They had history that went back 400 or 500 years. As a matter of fact, that statue of Artemis was so old, no one was really sure where it came from. They actually believed that it came down like a meteorite. It was formed by the gods. And it had been around so long, no one could refute it. There's a theater there, perhaps. It may have looked something more like this when Paul was there, when the church was functioning. The courts would have been held there. Some of them, the Asian Games or the May Games, took place there. I mean, this was an incredible place to live. They took great pride in their heritage. They took great pride in their culture. And this was Ephesus. To say, I am an Ephesian, was something of great pride, of great identity. And so you think about it, what a very, in my mind, difficult place for a church to be planted. I mean, that temple, right? There was almost state-sponsored prostitution, right? That was identified with temple worship. This was In this religion, it was incredible unrighteousness, sinfulness, and this permeated the culture. It was a part of their identity. And from the outside looking in, you'd say, how are we going to do this? But the preaching of the gospel went forth, people were saved, and a church was born, the church at Ephesus. And so this is where we break in for this church. So let's read there in Revelation chapter 2. It says, to the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have preserved and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Let's just look to the Lord once more in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your precious word. We thank you for these letters, which we would seek to apply to our own hearts. We would seek to receive them as written to us here at Northside Bible Chapel. And again, we would say that the need of the hour is that we need to hear from you, and that we have a desperate need to be changed by you. We do believe that you change hearts, that the work of the Lord Jesus in our lives is something so profound it's hard for us to put words to, and we are dependent upon you. So we just pray for our time this morning. We look and expect you to do a miraculous work in our own heart. We think of the Sunday school taking place downstairs. We pray that you would be with the teachers there and the most important work of making the Word of God clear to these young ones. So we commend them to you as well. We just pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. So again, we mentioned how the Lord Jesus, there's a bit of a description at the beginning of each one of these letters, which harkens back to that image, the description that we have of him in chapter 1. And so the Lord Jesus says, these things, says, he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. Those seven golden lampstands, those seven churches that these letters were written to. And he who holds the seven stars, the Lord Jesus himself. And he is in the midst. He walks in the midst. He is present. The things that they were going through, some under tremendous persecution, tremendous struggles and challenges, he says, I am here with you. He holds the seven stars in his right hand, and the language there speaks of him a firm grasp, a total control, and it's possible. I read something about Domitian, who had already begun this persecution and it was going to get worse, that oftentimes when people in the government, especially the emperors, when they died, they would be deified. And around this time or shortly after, some of these emperors started to claim deification before their death. And Domitian's son died at a young age, and they minted a coin after him, and they deified him. And he was pictured with his hand up and seven stars. And so perhaps the Lord Jesus, through John, is saying, yes, your ruler thinks that he's in control. He thinks he has claim to deity, to divine right, to power, to authority. But I am the one in control. I hold the seven stars. I am present with you. And I am victorious. Right? When John saw the vision of the glorified Lord Jesus Christ, he fell down as a dead man. And this is the Savior who says, I am in control. I have the authority. And I'm with you. Not only that, he is in control of the message. Right? John is dictating the very words coming out of the mouth of the Lord Jesus. He makes it a practice to be among us. I mean, we say that, and maybe it sounds like, well, yeah, of course. Those of us who have been a child of God for a while and you learn these things, you learn that you're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, so you say, yeah, of course he's with us. He's with me all the time. But he's saying, I make it my practice to be among you as a church body. I am here. And so, as the Lord Jesus says, he's here, he's in our midst, what is he seeing? What is he seeing in your personal life? What is he seeing in your involvement in your church family? If he were to express his thoughts to you, what would he say? In our family, of course, we have four boys. The youngest is almost four. The oldest is 11. And sometimes there's some interesting dynamics during the course of a day. This is wonderful. Homeschools them. Every once in a while, I help. She shoulders that most of the time. And sometimes, I know this is, you probably don't believe me, but sometimes things can get out of hand. Seems strange to even try to describe it, but use your imaginations. There's personality conflicts that take place, arguments over ridiculous things. But in the moment, it causes great chaos, and sometimes it takes Daddy's voice. There's something. Something about the voice of a father. Not all the time. Most of the time. It cuts through the chaos. And I think in part that's what the Lord is saying here. I am here. I see what's going on. I'm with you in your trouble. But I want to speak to you. I want us to do business. So, of course, I have to ask myself the question, do I want to do business with him? Am I ready for him to change me? He says in verse 2, I know your works. He has seen their works. He's seen their labor. And the language here is it's a tedious labor. Perhaps difficult labor. And it's something that they were doing well with. They didn't shy back from doing the hard work within the assembly. They did not put up with those who were evil. They did not tolerate sin. Now, I don't want to skim over that one. That's huge. What a glowing commendation for a body of believers. They did not tolerate sin. I don't know, in your travels and times when you've perhaps visited other churches, maybe you've been on vacation, you've gone somewhere, or something happening with a family member and you go to another church, or you talk with other people and you hear of other places, and sometimes there are bodies of believers, there are churches who tolerate sinfulness. And it causes us grief, right? We feel shame for them. How can a people who claim to hold to the Word of God be okay with what's happening there? That wasn't the Ephesians. They did not tolerate sin. They did not put up with those who are evil. And in their location, they would have had a lot of, I imagine, people visiting. This was a crossroads, as it were, from that port. It was a place that you went through on your travels. No doubt they would have had a lot of people coming in claiming to be good teachers. And, you know, that can be tough, right? Someone comes into the church and in whatever way that happens, they say that they know something of the Word of God, and they start to express their view on what the Word of God says. And sometimes you have to say, well, that's not actually what the Word of God teaches. And that's a challenging thing to do, right? You're wanting to be sensitive to their feelings. You don't want to hurt them. You don't want to harm them. But you want to stay true to the Word of God. And this was the kind of work that the Ephesians were able to do. They had received good teaching, right? Seems as though Paul stayed there in Ephesus longer than he did any other church. At Apollos there for a while teaching. John there for a while teaching. Aquila and Priscilla. I mean, they had some excellent teaching. They had the letter written to them from Paul, right? The book of Ephesians. You think about all the exhortations there. Instructions on marriage, chapter 5. I mean, they were well taught. Timothy. The letter written to Timothy. They would have known all about that. And surely Paul was closer to no one else as far as churches go than to the Ephesians. We see that in Acts chapter 20 when he called the Ephesian elders to him at his farewell address to them. So a precious moment there showing his heart for them. This was the Ephesians. So they had been working on these things, and they had been doing well with them. They were very careful with those two teachers who came in. And he says, you found some to be liars at the end of verse 2. Tedious work. They were doing this in an area that I mentioned before. The culture didn't lend itself to that. Right? Sometimes we think today, or at least we should think today, that the way of the world is so inside out and upside down, and people call good evil and evil good and celebrate unrighteousness. Exactly the kind of culture they were in. I've heard many accounts of people and places where there was a biblical standard taught and encouraged right up until the teacher or the pastor or the leader had something happen within his own family. Maybe his child was pursuing not things of the Lord, and all of a sudden, the rules change because that leader didn't feel comfortable enough holding his own family to the standard that he had been teaching from the Word of God and expected everybody else to follow. That wasn't the Ephesians. They were not like that. They dealt with sin. It's the kind of thing that not many people really want to do. It's a hard work. It's a tedious work. And why is that? I'd venture to say that the percentage of what work in the assembly, in the church family, involves is very high, that it's just simply working with people. Right? Investing in people. It's an extremely important work, but it can be hard. We're sinners. Our lives get messy. And sometimes we get prideful. And if somebody criticizes or has something to say that maybe, I'll just give you a real personal example. If one of you came up to me and said, Tom, I've noticed you do something with your kids, and I don't think that's healthy. I think, you know, you could instruct them in a different way. I got to tell you, I don't want to hear that. I mean, I don't feel like I'm a complete failure as a father. So when somebody would criticize me, I right off the bat, I would not want to receive it well. Now, hopefully I would. Right? Hopefully, I would say, okay, this person loves me. They're not trying to hurt me. They're trying to be helpful. And I need to take that into consideration when I'm hearing the words coming out of their mouth. Right? But it's hard. I mean, hopefully none of you come up to me afterwards and have something to say. But, I mean, if you do, I don't envy your position. Right? No, nobody wants, not many people want to do that. It's hard. It's hard investing in somebody's life. And sometimes that takes hard words. Sometimes it's draining, right? You're investing in people, and you might not necessarily see the results ever. Or you might not see the results you were hoping to see. It can be difficult. The Ephesians did this kind of thing in this culture, that it was extremely influenced by the occult and false religion, and they were flourishing in it. But the Lord Jesus says, verse 4, nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. You have permitted. You have, you could say, forsaken. Probably a good translation would be, you have neglected your first love. Your first love, your preeminent love, you have left. So as if the Lord Jesus is saying, I have ceased to be the most important thing. It can happen so subtly. It can happen in an indirect way. It can be so understated that we don't see it. And I think that's where the Ephesian church was. They didn't see it. Right? They were dealing with sin. They were making sure that the teaching was doctrinally sound. And I don't want to say that in a condescending way. It's so very important. They defended against false teachers. But somewhere along the line, ever so subtly, they neglected the first love. They neglected the Lord Jesus. We read in Colossians, right, that the head of the body, the Lord Jesus, and in all things he might have the preeminence. You know, as you think of a couple preparing for marriage, and that's a great time, right? Preparing for marriage, you're planning the wedding, and whatever that involves. Bride-to-be goes and gets the dress to be adorned. Now, Beth and I are coming up on 12 years of marriage. Such a short time. I really feels like we're newlyweds, but then you look around, and there's four kids, and the chaos of life. Then it doesn't feel like we're newlyweds. But 12 years, I know, is a very short time. And how do you think that Mrs. Wonderful would feel if I came home and I said, Beth, you are one of the best loves of my life. Of all the loves that I have, you're one of the best. We got four boys, and they might be able to hold her back, you know. Maybe. I don't think she would receive that very well. It doesn't have the right substance to it, does it? Doesn't work. But with our first love, with our Lord Jesus, our Savior, the one who says, I should have the preeminence. Am I that way with him? Is that me? Is that you? Do we give him the preeminent place? Not only that, do we help other people to give him the preeminent place? Do we point them to him? Right? We don't want to attract people to a person. I mean, if the health and sustainability of this church was attracting people to Tom Bell, I don't think we'd last too long. Right, we're not trying to attract people to a person. Well, we are. The Lord Jesus. Do we help others give him the preeminent place in their heart's affection? He has loved us to the end, to the uttermost. I confess, sometimes this is difficult for me because I'm a person with a lot of interests. I was ADHD before they had letters for that. When I study for a message, sometimes, I was telling Jim, we were talking about this earlier, when I was in Bible school, I literally had to picture my leg being chained to my desk. Because after a few hours of study, I'd want to get up and do something and go. And I had to say, I can't go anywhere. I'm chained to my desk. I have to stay. I have to do the work. I get distracted easily. What is the preeminent flavor of my life? If someone else, not me, were describing what's the most important thing in my life, what would they say? You He says, remember from where you have fallen. What was it like when you were first saved? It's a precious time, right? You see someone who trusts the Lord Jesus Christ, their personal Savior, and you see their burning desire to know what's in this book, their eagerness to tell people about Him. What was it like for you? And in some ways we grow, right? We gain knowledge, we gain more understanding, and those are good things, but sometimes with all of that, we lose that passion for this one who rescued us. We get so caught up with our own growth, which is important, you get caught up with the labors that we're doing that are important, and he loses his preeminent place. How has your heart been stirred? Sometimes we hear a convicting, compelling message and our hearts are stirred. And sometimes I think the Lord definitely uses those moments when we're vulnerable with Him and our hearts are open and He wants to change us. Do we strive to keep that? So, as a guy, I want to know, what do I have to do to fix it? And that's not always the way that the Lord communicates to us, right? Rarely is there a six-step process. You got a problem? Follow steps 1 through 6, and when you're done, things will be good. I would love for it to work that way. That's how I would organize it. The Lord doesn't do that always. What does He say? Repent. Repent. All right, 5 of the churches out of the 7 have a rebuke. Each one that has a rebuke, this is the answer. Repent. Now that the Lord has spoken to me, and I see that I have neglected to give Him the preeminent place, I need to change my mind. I need to strive to put Him in the number one place of my heart's affection. We need to repent. He says, repent and do the first works. Right? Strive to have that hunger, that thirst, to know Him more. To be closer to Him. He says, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. The Lord Jesus takes this very seriously. Something that can be so unnoticed in a church family. He says, if you don't change it, I'm going to remove your lampstand. You will be here no longer. This church will not endure. You will not go forward. It is that important. He says, but this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. We'll get into exactly what that might be in later letters. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. We mentioned that 2 weeks ago. Do you have ears? I'm looking around. All of you do. Talking to one brother the other day who improved his ears. If you have an ear to hear, listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. He wants you, he wants us to conquer this. He wants you to give him the preeminent place. He has empowered you to do it. He wants this done in your life. That's what he's working towards. If I don't do this in my own life, I can subvert the work of God in this assembly. Do we believe that? Sometimes we think, well, it's just little old me. I mean, everybody else seems like they've got things together. What's the big deal if I'm not firing on all cylinders with the Lord? It's not that big of a deal. No. I can subvert, I can sabotage the work that God wants to do in Northside and through Northside if I don't have him as my first love. In closing, and forgive me for going over, are we careless with our relationship with the Lord? Are we careless? Take it for granted? Have you been walking with the Lord for some time, maybe years, and you would never question your faith? You know, that was in the early days. You don't question it now. You would never walk away from the Lord. That's not up for debate. But do you have him in your heart's number one affection like you used to? Is he preeminent? Your first love. In the book of James, it says, faith without works is dead. We mentioned this at our Bible study on Wednesday. We're discussing that a little bit. But works without love is just as problematic. Right? First of all, love for our Savior. And that was the exhortation that I was hoping we would latch on to as a church family, that we would love God. We would have him in the number one place of our heart's affection. We would love him more than our church family. That we would love him more than our flesh and blood. That we would love him more than having a successful ministry or outreach. That we would love him. And because of that, we would love one another. Let's ask him to change our hearts. Let's ask him to help us. Let's ask for forgiveness if we have neglected to keep him preeminent. If we've neglected to keep him in our heart's number one affection. Let's just pray. Heavenly Father, we recognize that in so many ways, we are not like the Lord Jesus. He is faithful. He is true. He has loved us with an unending love, which cost him greatly. And we would confess that at times, perhaps, we've neglected to keep him in our heart's number one affection. We've neglected to give him the preeminence in our own lives, perhaps in our families and in our church. We ask for your help. We have a desperate need for you to speak to our hearts, for you to change us. So we pray to that end. We commit ourselves to your care and pray that you would continue to stir in our hearts that would be more like him. We just pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.